As ever, can I encourage you to turn to Genesis, Genesis 35, and we looked at this under the heading today, God and Family, God and Family. This section we're looking at today in Genesis tidies up the stories of Jacob and Esau. After this, in the book of Genesis, Jacob will still be mentioned, but Jacob and his life will no longer be center stage, and the focus will move from Jacob in the rest of this book, moving on to his son Joseph, who becomes the central character. The section that we're looking up here today, although it tidies up different things, it also teaches us some crucial truths about families and about family life. The first thing we see in this passage is the God of strength. Jacob has just gone through that great spiritual experience of returning to Bethel. You remember that place where he met with the Lord when he was fleeing from Esau. And he has met with the Lord once more. The Lord has renewed his covenant with him, reassured Jacob of his wonderful promises. Being brought back to God and having this wonderful spiritual experience, though, does not make God's people immune to trials and pain. And Jacob's great joy at the birth of a son is soon turned to grief as his beloved Rachel dies. We see that in verses 16 to 18. And verse 18 says, as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. And Ben-Oni means son of my trouble or son of my pain. And yet in this dark hour, we see Jacob acting in faith. Because it says there at the end of verse 18, but his father named him Benjamin. Jacob believed in the God who can turn around the most terrible of situations. And Benjamin means son of my right hand, son of my strength. It refers to the strength that is to be found in the Lord. It's a very simple message, but it's a very crucial one for us. In grief and suffering, the one place we can turn to find hope has to be the Lord. There's a very interesting story in the life of King David. It's during the time when Saul was still king of Israel and David and his men were on the run. And they're at a place called Ziklag and their families have been kidnapped. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30 we read about this story. Let me just read a few verses. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So here we have men who are at their wits' end and they're blaming David. Their families have been kidnapped. They've been following David and this terrible thing has happened to them. And they want to now kill David. But this little sentence then follows. But David found strength in the Lord, his God. And that's exactly what Jacob does here after the death of his dear wife. Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of my strength, he finds strength in the Lord. Jacob mourned and grieved for his wife. We see in verses 19 and 20 how he prepared a tomb for her. He mourned and grieved for his wife, but he didn't so as one without hope. That's the difference when we are believers. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of how we will grieve. And yes, we should grieve when we lose a loved one. But we don't grieve as those without hope. Hope focuses on Jesus. And in Thessalonians, in speaking about not grieving as those without hope, it focuses on Jesus' death and then his resurrection. Our hope is in Jesus and in what Jesus has done. In days of darkness, do you grieve with or without hope in Jesus? You only have true hope when you have a true faith that is focused on Christ. And for real hope, we need that right relationship with the Savior. The God of strength. Jacob proves him to be faithful once more. Then secondly, we see here the God of grace in verses 21 to 26. Jacob, after he entered the promised land, after he crossed the river Jordan, he landed first off Shechem, but after that time, he has been constantly traveling further south and deeper into the land, going to Bethel, to Bethlehem, and then to this place, Migdal Edor, always moving on and going deeper into the promised land. And what we see here in Jacob is something we regularly see in God's people, constantly traveling, no settled home, pilgrims passing through. And if you read the story of the people of God in the Old Testament, that's their story. Always a people on the move. Hebrews chapter 11 focuses on this. Hebrews 11 is that great chapter of the heroes of faith. And there's something we all who are Christians need to learn from this. Hebrews 11 and 13, the writer says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw themselves, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And Christians today, we need to see ourselves as those who are passing through this world. This is a crucial thing if we are going to be used by God, if we're going to have fruitful lives. We are not to see this world as our home, our lasting home. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 17 says, since you call on Father, who judges each man's work impartially, live as strangers here in reverent fear. And then Peter goes on in the next chapter and says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. The traveling here of Jacob is a reminder that we're all travelers. This world is not our home. We're not to settle here. We're not to take in all the values and the pleasures of this world. We have to ask ourselves, are there attitudes, are there pleasures, are there things of this world which have too tight a hold of us? Things which are maybe stifling our Christian growth. Things which are maybe not necessarily bad in themselves, but have become too important in our lives. Maybe you started off well in your Christian life, but like the seed among the thorns and the weeds are choking you. You know, one of the tests of certain things have got too much of a hold on us is whether we can give them up. The Bible talks about fasting. And I believe fasting not just from food, but fasting from every some of the things of this world, just to have a focus on the Lord, might show us sometimes maybe the hold that some of these things have on us. Don't hold on tightly the things of this world we're passing through. As Jacob journeyed on, he came to this place, Migdal Edor, and a terrible event takes place here. We read about it in verse 22, when Reuben, slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Basically, he slept with his stepmother. And yet, despite such a terrible, terrible deed among the people of God, the Lord isn't going to give up on this family. And we see immediately after this, in verses 23 to 26, a listing of the family, the covenant family, the family which God had chosen to bless and to be a blessing to this world. So by recounting this terrible action of Reuben and then listing him as the oldest in this family, it's as if God is saying, do you see here what I'm dealing with? Do you see what I have to put up with this family? Do you see their sin? But I'm not giving up on them. I'm not giving up on them. God's patience towards his people is amazing. He doesn't give up on them. There are times maybe he must have been tempted. And we know in the book of Exodus, there's a time when he said to Moses, leave the people and I'll start a new people in you. I'll wipe these people out. And then Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And it says the Lord relented. But even Moses' intervention was part of God's will and plan. He wasn't going to abandon his covenant people. He wasn't going to give up. He had committed himself to these people. He wasn't going to fail them. And we need to have the same faithful covenant attitude towards each other and towards our church. We may see many faults around us, but we can't give up with each other when God doesn't give up on each person. People often give up on other people. People often give up on their church, on their fellow brothers and sisters, which are to be committed to too easily. Don't give up on those who God has not given up on. In this very tragic place, Migdol Edor, where Reuben did this terrible deed, that name means the tower of the flock. It would be mentioned this place once more in the Bible, although if you go to a concordance, you'll not find the place in a concordance. The book of Micah. In the book of Micah, we have lovely, lovely prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Let me read Micah chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8. The first 8 will be up on the screen, but Micah 4 from verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, from that day and forever. And then what you see on the screen. As for you, O watchtower of the flock. Hebrew, Migdal Edor. As for you, Migdal Edor, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion. The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And this is no accident. The only other place where Migdol Edor is mentioned is regards the coming of the Messiah. And it's as if God is saying, see this shocking place where Reuben did this terrible, terrible sin. In that place, grace will abound. The Messiah will come even from that place where sin abounds. Grace will abound even more. That little place, Migdal Edor, is outside of Bethlehem, the tower of the flock. I wonder, and scholars wonder this, is this the very place where the angels came to the shepherds to tell them about the birth of Jesus? There's a great likelihood. And do you know what those shepherds were doing in the fields when Jesus was born? They were looking after sheep who the scholars say were merely being prepared for the sacrifices in the temple, because it was close to Jerusalem. Do you see the amazing grace of God? And you see where God has this lovely little nugget when we dig it out. That where the most terrible sin is committed, His grace will come to cleanse and to bring salvations. I wonder, have you sinned to such an extent? Is there something in your past that something maybe recently you've committed and you feel ashamed and you feel beyond hope? In Christ, you're not beyond hope. Think of Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery. Have none others condemned you? I will never condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace forgives, but more than that, grace conquers sin. Grace means that sin has to be left behind. Go. Go in the forgiveness. But go and sin no more. Go with a repentant heart, embracing Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. So we see the God of strength. We see the God of grace. And thirdly, we see here the God of providence in verses 27 to 29. Now, after many years, Jacob is reunited to his very elderly father, Isaac. We read about this in verse 27. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Finally, the wanderer, after decades, the wanderer Jacob is home by God's grace and providence. The prodigal has returned. Again, we see God's faithfulness to his covenant. He promised to bring Jacob back, and he has brought him back, despite the many sins in Jacob's life. Isaac's death is now recorded in verses 28 and 29. For one last time, Jacob and Esau are recorded as being together for his burial. You may say, a typical family, only together for weddings and burials. When you say that? But notice what it says about Isaac. Isaac is recorded as dying old and full of years, which speaks of contentment and fulfillment. Isaac in his life had at times shown terrible weakness. Do you remember how he pretended that his wife, Rebekah, was his sister when he was among the Philistines and put her in great risk? Do you remember how he failed in leading his family? He allowed his wife, he allowed his sons to manipulate him. He had many weaknesses. But despite these failings, he's recorded in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. Do you remember how as a young man, he allowed his father Abraham to place him on the altar to be sacrificed? What an amazing faith he had. And in his faith, he finds God strong to the end. The Lord never denies his own. Isaac, in regards to the book of Genesis, has been off the pages of it for decades. He wasn't center stage, but he was never forgotten by God. And when we truly belong to God, he will never deny us, despite our many weaknesses and failings. But we must truly belong to him. It's not enough being a Presbyterian. It's not enough coming to church. We must be born again. When we're born again, Isaac will tell us he will never fail us. He will never let us down right to the end. He will be faithful. The God of providence. And then finally, moving into the next chapter, the God of judgment. Esau is mentioned as being at the burial of his father Isaac, and this leads the Moses, the writer of Genesis, into this chapter 36, which gives some details about Esau's family, or Edom he's also called, Edom being the word for red. Let me just mention a few important points here. First of all, we see in Esau's family fruitfulness that mirrors Israel. the number of descendants listed here as coming from Esau, it certainly paralleled Jacob's own family. His material wealth also appeared to equal Jacob's. See that in verses 6 and 7. They couldn't live side by side. It's so many possessions. It's so many animals. And here we see in Esau common grace. Jesus, speaking about God the Father, says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So although Esau was not a righteous man, he wasn't right with God, God cared for him. God had provided for him over many years. But, and this is an important lesson, material blessings and a comfortable life do not guarantee that you have a right standing before God. So we see fruitfulness that mirrors Israel. Secondly, we see sophistication that surpasses Israel. We see in chapter 36 there in verse 31 that it reads, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before the Israelite king reigned." And here we see in some senses a people who were ahead of the people of Israel. They were more sophisticated. But we need to note, though, that sometimes sophistication isn't always God's will for his people. Because Esau and his family would have been seen as being up there and with it by having these kings. And Israel, you're in the backwaters, you don't have any kings. But when you read in 1 Samuel 8 about Israel getting kings, the Lord took this, their request for a king, as a rejection of him. A rejection of God. Samuel the prophet took it very personally as being against him. It wasn't against Samuel, it was against the Lord. Israel wasn't meant to copy the world around them like the Edomites. To do so in this case would be to reject God. And as a church, we always need to be careful that the ways we may copy the world around us, we must be careful that those ways are never contrary to God's will. Because often God's ways of doing things are different from the ways of the world. And the ways the world, as they look at the way the church does things, might think the church is backward. We need to check whatever we do. Not is it up to date with the world, but is it up to date with the Word of God? When the Apostle Paul preached, he preached in days in which, in the Greek society, there was great wisdom and men would speak these fine sounding lectures. Paul determined that he wouldn't come with fine sounding words to make himself look clever. He preached the message simply in the power of the Holy Spirit. There were other methods. There was, in Paul's day in the Greek world, it was a great time of drama. Paul didn't engage in that. He verbalized very simply the message of the gospel. So we need to be careful that if we embrace some of the things of this world, we have to be careful that we're not going contrary to God's ways, because often God is out of step with the ways of the world. But we also need to be careful, though, that we don't stick just to traditional methods for their sake. We're not to be traditional. We're to be biblical. Because sometimes traditional ways are not necessarily biblical. One of the churches which I served, I remember speaking to a couple, I wasn't there very long, speaking to a couple about baptism. And as I spoke to them and I shared the vows they would have to take, and I asked them were the Christians, had they been saved, and they both very clearly said to me they weren't Christians. And sometimes later I was challenged, and why was that child not baptized? And I said, well, the couple said they weren't Christians. And they said, well, no child in this place has ever been refused baptism. And there was a superstition about baptism there. There is a place where the tradition was not biblical. We always have to watch. Not are we being traditional, but are we being biblical in the way that we do things? Esau was more sophisticated. And so thirdly, we also see here barrenness, which wasn't known by Israel. Esau is recorded here as moving to the land of Seir, which is southeast of the Dead Sea. It's a pretty rugged hill country. It's not very fruitful. It's a pretty barren land. And what is true of Esau materially would be true of him spiritually in regards his barrenness. The rest of the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at this in a couple of weeks' time, the rest of the Old Testament, when it mentions Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, always speaks of them in judgment. Barren spiritually. Which leads to the final point about Esau's family. The father's path affected the whole nation. Esau's rejection of the Lord resulted in his descendants not knowing God's grace. Esau, in selling his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew, you remember that story way back? By doing that, he was despising the grace of God. He was despising his inheritance in the Lord. Excavations in the last century around where the Edomites lived have shown that it was a culture in which idolatry was so rampant. And the second commandment, which condemns idolatry, warns of the guilt of the fathers being passed down through the generations. And Esau's sinful path affected his whole family for centuries. It affected the whole nation. Do you know who the last Edomites we read about in the Bible? The last Edomites were the King Herods. King Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist killed. Herod Agrippa, who had the Apostle James killed. Do you see how the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree? And it all began with their forefather Esau rejecting the grace of God. We have mentioned today the wonderful, the amazing grace, the patience, the mercy of God towards his people. But that wonderful goodness will not extend to those who reject God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Those who reject that will come under the very judgment of God. As we see here in the life of Esau, the path that he set out on affected his whole family forever. Can I say to you, you're a parent here today and you're not a Christian. The path that you're setting out on without Christ, you're setting out on that path and it's affecting your whole family. It says in the second commandment about the judgment being passed down from generation to generation. But then it speaks of the mercy of God being there for 1,000 generations for those who love God. Let me mention the last Edomite, the last descendant of Esau that you read about in the Bible. His name is Agrippa the Second. He's the Agrippa that the Apostle Paul was before. Do you remember what was said about him? He was almost persuaded. Here was a man who had the opportunity to break the path of guilt in that family. Here was a man who had an opportunity to embrace Christ and to bring grace into his family. But he was only almost persuaded, and he didn't receive Jesus. Please, if you're not saved here today, don't leave here being almost persuaded. Because hell will be as hot for you as those who never set foot through the doors of this place. Today is a day of salvation. Today, Jesus says, repent and believe. And if you come to him, he will not cast you away. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. And once more, Father, in a place where there seems to be sin abound, there's a message of hope and grace. And Father, we praise you that you are faithful to those who belong to you. But Father, only those who belong to you can ever be sure of your mercy. Father, for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, even today, may they not be almost persuaded, but may they be fully persuaded and embrace Jesus as Savior, as Lord. For such grace we pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.